Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 1. The focus of this message this morning is on verse 21 of Matthew chapter 1. With all of the background and things that we've been getting over the last few weeks, and then the passage that we read this morning from Luke chapter 1, or Luke chapter 2, the point on which I'd like for us to bear down is this passage in verse 21 of Matthew 1. Speaking of Mary, obviously, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I'd like for us to think about the gift of Christ and how that gift transforms us. In the text before us, there is an explanation of this important event of calling this baby Jesus. There's a definition of what he would do and a description of his mission and ministry amongst us, if you will. When they say, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. There's an indication of a provision of the gift of Christ for us in that statement in terms of what Jesus came to do. Now, before we delve into this text, I have to confess to you that I have a kind of a love-hate relationship with Christmas. I really love Christmas time in a lot of ways. I love the food we get to eat, and I love I love the decorations that everybody else puts up. I love the shopping. I enjoy going out there in the midst of all the crowd and watching people getting stuff. And one of the things I enjoy doing is being nice to sales clerks when people are being ornery and hard to get along with. And I enjoy when I take a sweater out and look at it. I try to fold it up and put it back just like it was before I came, in the midst of all the ones that have just been tossed back. You know, there are lots of things that I enjoy doing at Christmas time. But I have to confess that I also hate. That's such a strong word. Don't enjoy some things because I don't always know what to get people. You know, how do you buy the gift for somebody who has everything? That's kind of my quandary sometimes. And I haven't done the appropriate research, and sometimes I don't know the sizes or the preferred colors or style or something like that. And then, of course, when you get into the store to try to buy something, the styles always get weirder and different and change and all that kind of stuff. And I'm not very stylish, honestly. You know, you didn't know that, but I'm not very stylish. You can pretty much just do the shirt and pants, and I'm good to go. When we decorated our house, the first house that Kathy and I lived in together after being married, and we were able to get a house as a pastor, we used two colors, light blue and off-white. We got a little edgy in the bathrooms, and we used different formica on one countertop from the other so that they were different bathrooms. They're both the same style. One was kind of blue and the other was kind of off-white. So we're not edgy people in terms of those kinds of things. And so when I start trying to find the gift that you really need and that you're going to really like and that's going to be useful to you over a long period of time, and one that you might even say, wow, that's so unique. I couldn't have gotten that anywhere else. I never would have thought of this. That's a challenge to me. And then you heap on top of that just the reality that I still don't exactly get celebrating a birthday party for someone and giving everybody else a gift. I really just think we ought to say, you know what? Let's have a day of massive self-centered consumption and quit excusing it as worship or celebrating Jesus. Okay? You know, that's just kind of what I think. Now, I know that that's a little edgy and offensive, but you'll have, if I can't be edgy stylistically, let me be edgy theologically. Okay? However, all that being said, I think it's wonderful at this time of the year to be able to rejoice in the gift of Christ to us as the uniquely perfect gift that you can't find anywhere else. And all the things that God gives to us in Christ cannot be obtained anywhere else but in Christ. The gift of Christ is one that you need desperately and comes to the very center of all your longing and hurt and corruption and brokenness and works to transform that in a way that is the gift that they say keeps on giving. So that until the day that you are redeemed completely in Christ and in His presence, He is working by His gift of salvation to redeem you. And those are the kinds of things that I'd like for us to consider out of this passage today. First of all, God has given to us in Jesus Christ a gift that you can't get anywhere else. In other words, He is exclusively the provider of redemption. And that's what is in the text as the Scripture says that you will call His name Jesus, for He Himself alone will save His people from their sins. There is a language in the text, in the original, that indicates a very strong He Himself. Jesus alone will redeem us. And I know that as I look around the room and I know your faces and I've had conversations with you, that I don't need to convince you that there is exclusively salvation in Christ alone. I don't pretend to think that many of you in this room think that there are many ways to God. And yet we're living in a culture that does think that. We're living in a culture that will toss away the idea of Jesus Christ as the exclusive way of being right with God as easily as they will toss away yesterday's Starbucks cup. And in this postmodern era in which we live, in a culture that has no absolute truth, except that there is no truth absolutely, they will not embrace the idea willingly that Christ alone is the way to salvation. And yet the message of the Scriptures are very clear. I'll remind you that John 14:6 says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by Him. Acts 4:12 reminds us that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. John 3:36 says that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so apart from life in Christ, the wrath of God is on people already. It is simply waiting to be executed. And 1 Timothy 2:5 reminds us that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. There is simply no other way for us to be right with God except through the one mediator, Jesus Christ. Now, in the passage that we read from Luke, as the shepherds are there watching over sheep in a field at nighttime, and the angel appears to them and says, "Do not be afraid. I bring to you an announcement of good joy, great joy." There is this singular reminder that God has not left us out in a field, as it were, in the night, wandering about, trying to figure out how we're going to be made right with Him. God's not left us guessing what we must do to please Him. He's not left us in a quandary in regard to how we are to respond to Him. But He has spoken very clearly in the Scriptures that we must respond to Him in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. There are many things in the Scriptures that are complex and difficult to understand, but this is not one of them. There are many things in the Scriptures about which we might, that we might call secondary issues, things about which you and I might even disagree in our own congregation, not to mention between, say, Presbyterians and Baptists. And yet those things are not left for us to focus our attention on in this way, this doctrine of salvation, that salvation is found in Christ alone, is one that we must stand very firmly upon and not stumble over. In our conversations with those who are around us in the days to come, perhaps you'll have the opportunity to talk with family members who have embraced the idea that there are many ways for them to be right with God, or neighbors, or those that you have around you in such an academic community. There is a greater tendency for people to be open to a wide variety of ways to be right with God. And we need to remind them that they called this baby's name Jesus because He and He alone will save us from our sins. The gospel of Jesus Christ alone is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes on His name. Secondly, this second reminder or beauty of the gift of Christ is that God has given us a gift that we cannot live without. Sometimes when my family and I walk through stores, particularly my mother and sister, I guess we grew up kind of saying this to each other because we like to walk through stores and never had any money and wouldn't buy anything. And we would say, have you found something you just can't live without? You know, that was kind of the conversation as we walked through those flea markets and things like that. Well, in Christ, there is given to us a gift that we absolutely cannot live without. The text says, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people. Now, the indication here is that the people needed saving. That a Savior was necessary because of the lostness of the people. And so let me encourage you this Christmas to let all other needs go unmet, if you must, in order to find and embrace and possess the Lord Jesus Christ. The gift of Christ to us recognizes the desperate lostness of sinners and of every creature in their sin before God. It recognizes our desperate need. And indeed, as the angels make this announcement to the shepherds, and they say, "Fear not, I bring to you tidings of great joy," they are demonstrating a mercy to them. Normally, or many times, when an angel would come and make a pronouncement from God, it was a pronouncement of judgment and of wrath and of condemnation. And so in this appearance of the glory of God, the angel softens this whole appearance and announcement with the declaration, don't be afraid. They do that, or did that, I think, because they didn't want the shepherds to be overwhelmed with this appearance from God. John Calvin says that should God manifest his glory openly, it could do no less than to swallow the whole world. You know those guys who are working on the super collider, where they're going to rush little electronic microscopic particles around and bang them into each other, hoping to discover the origin of the earth? And lots of physicists were warning them not to do this because they were afraid it was going to create a black hole that would swallow up the earth. They need to learn that they need not fear microscopic particles colliding in a man-made tube. They need to fear God, whose glory revealed in all of its majesty would completely swallow the whole earth. And if it's not mitigated and held back and softened by some kind of mercy, God would indeed consume us. And yet the Scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, that God, being rich in mercy, has redeemed us out of our sin. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says that we are saved not by righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy. And so the kindness of God is being demonstrated to us in this blessing of giving Christ. And a mercy in the Scriptures is sort of understood this way. A desperate need on the part of one party, and the ability on the part of another party to meet that need out of their resources. So, we find ourselves in desperate need, and God is the one who has the resources and can demonstrate mercy to us. And He does this in His condescension, in coming to us. And I'd like to read for you the text of a hymn, a Gadsby hymn called, "Oh, What Matchless Condescension." We've not sung it, but I hope that this might spur an interest in your mind to know this hymn if you do not know it already. Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention to His boundless works and ways. His own glory He reveals in gospel days. In the person of the Savior all His majesty is seen. Love and justice shine forever, and without a veil between, we approach Him and rejoice in His dear name. Would we view His highest glory? Here it shines in Jesus' face. Sing and tell the wondrous story, O ye sinners saved by grace, and with pleasure bid the guilty Him embrace. In His highest work, redemption, see His brightest glory blaze, nor can angels ever mention one that more of God displays. Grace and justice here unite to endless days. Oh, what high and solemn pleasure God to view in Christ the Lord. Here He smiles and smiles forever. May my soul His name record. Praise and bless Him and His wonders spread abroad. A great reflection of the beauties of the mercy of God to reveal Himself to us in Christ, to come to us in our desperate need, to lower Himself, as Tim mentioned in his prayer, and the recognition of Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and following, the lowering of Christ to our place, the demonstration of mercy to come and provide for us something that we could never provide for ourselves, and be amazed, beloved, at these things. God help us not to grow dull in our familiarity with the gospel truth. To cease to be amazed that Christ would demonstrate this mercy and give to us the gift apart from which we are certain to die and perish. But thirdly, and the place where I want to spend the bulk of our thinking this morning is in that God has given a gift that keeps on giving. Now, I don't mean to say that tritely, but God in Christ has indeed saved us from our sins. The text tells us that they call His name Jesus because He will save His people not in their sins, but out of or from their sins. The Scripture talks about the fact that we have been delivered from the evil of this present age. And so I want us to be able to contemplate this morning not just the fact that God in Christ has removed from us the eternal punishment of our sin, that He has taken away from us the wrath that we deserve because of our sin, but that He has also provided for us a transforming grace. He is also saving us, in other words. Not only has He saved us, but He is saving us, bringing us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. He is, is working out His purpose in transforming us by piling grace upon grace, as it were. Barely had Jesus been born than He started to transform things. Shepherds are brought into town, something that shepherds don't do. Shepherds were looked down upon by the culture. That's why they kept their dirty, smelly sheep way outside of town. And they were a kind of a dirty, smelly people. And so they didn't come into the gentility of society and so forth, if you could call it that in those days. But they were kept sort of afar and apart. And yet here are shepherds being brought into the very midst of the birth of God. Sometime later, Persian philosophers and theologians also travel from a great distance, being brought to that place simply by the birth of a baby. And in a providential miscue on their travels to come and find Jesus, they mention to Herod, the king of the day, that another king has been born, one who is to be called the king of the Jews. And you'll remember that Herod, not long after that, slaughtered baby boys 2 years old and younger because of the threat of the birth of this baby. The point being that even in His birth, the Lord Jesus Christ began to transform things and to change things. And Christianity is a faith which believes that when Christ is born in the heart, a sacred transformation begins to take place. And we are changed from one glory to another, so that we are taking on more and more of the image of Christ. And there are four gifts that Christ gives to us in this transforming process that I'd sort of like to unpack, if we could. The first of those is that Christ rescues our relationships. The gift of Christ to us rescues our relationships. I'm going to refer again to Philippians chapter 2, which is, I think, is one of the most wonderful Christmas passages in the Scriptures. Philippians chapter 2, the encouragement in verse 5 is to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Another translation says, have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So this mind of Christ that's about to be described in detail is also to be ours. We are to be changed and shaped into this image of Christ. And I want us to consider the way that God has treated us in calling us into relationship with Himself. And the Scripture says that the Lord Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we consider that in this relationship that we have with God, that he has humbled himself, that he has set aside his glories, that he has embraced the curse and the humiliation and the ugliness of the death on the cross, so that we might be brought into relationship with him. And I think that our relationships with others can be improved and changed and transformed as we demonstrate towards others the same graces that God has demonstrated towards us. As God demonstrated toward us grace and forgiveness of sin, we demonstrate towards others those very same things. And let me be a bit more specific about that and think, first of all, this is where my analogy breaks down just a tad, because I'm going to say that we are going to sin against others. By saying that, I'm not implying that God sinned against us and had to be made right with us. But we are going to sin against others, and we need to be demonstrating gospel transformation in our relationships. Rather than always defending and holding on to our position, pretending that status and ego and things like that are something to be held and grasped onto, but in humility, we need to be those who are ready to come in condescending, humble repentance to those who are around us, against whom we have sinned, and look on their needs and our relationship to them as more important than my own ease. In fact, we need to look on the glory of Christ as more important. And it is in repenting of our sins and our relationships with others that Christ is glorified and exalted and honored. That the gospel of Christ is celebrated and is held forth as the thing that is most dear and most important to us. Not my maintaining position, not my maintaining my status or my honor, or saying, well, I just can't say, would you please forgive me? I was wrong. I can't do that. That doesn't matter. I'm not trying to maintain something with you. I'm trying to exalt and honor and glorify the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in humility, I can come to you and ask for forgiveness. How much more should I desire that Christ's gospel be exalted in my life than that I should escape some temporary humiliation? And in addition, from time to time, I will be sinned against. There are going to be things that those do around me that are offensive to me, and I need to extend the grace to them that Christ has extended to me. That's the basis of having a right relationship with others. Not pretending that we don't sin against each other. Not pretending that we don't need to have our relationships healed and mended by something powerful and transforming. The gospel of Christ comes into the middle of those things to change them so that we can have right relationships, not only with God, but with each other. We're living in a broken, corrupt world. And the reality is that we will sin and be sinned against. And God has given us this precious gift of repentance and faith to right our relationship with Him and also to demonstrate towards each other repenting and forgiving so that our relationships can be transformed. A second gift that the Lord Jesus has given to us is a rescue from our haughtiness, or more positively said, a reservoir for humility. A reservoir for humility. At the root of all of our sin is pride. At the root of all of our sin is self-exaltation. And so in rescuing us from our sins, Jesus gives to us a gift of humility. Not false humility or self-deprecation or the thoughts that go around all the time saying, well, I'm just a terrible person. I'm no good. I never do anything right. I'm so pathetic. I know nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. This is a horrible day. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about coming to the end of ourselves. Tim Keller says that Christmas is telling us that we were so lost that we would have perished had God not come to get us. And so the celebration of Christmas is not the opportunity, I say, first of all, to go and consume things and to look through every catalog that exists and gather to ourselves gifts, or to walk through the malls and go into massive debt so that we can establish stuff around us. But the Christmas celebration is, first of all, to stop despising others. Now you may say, well, I don't despise anyone. And I'm just going to quote Tim Keller here so I can blame this on him. But oh yes, you do. Oh yes, I do. If nothing else, I despise everybody who despises other people wrongfully. I despise those who are bigots. Or I despise those who don't want to work hard for a living. Or I despise those who don't do things the way that I do. You know, there's some level of disdain for people who are around me. And so Christmas calls me to stop feeling superior to anyone and to remember that had Christ left me where I was and as I was, that there is nothing good in me to recommend me to God as one who is acceptable to Him. And any worth that I might have is the worth of Christ alone. Have you ever spent any time working in a real honest-to-goodness barn? I see some of you are nodding your heads. Barns are full of usually smelly animals and rodents and the things that they give off after they've eaten. Stuff that gets on your shoes and smells things up and rots and decays unless it's cleaned out. It's not the greatest job in the world in many senses. And as you think on Jesus being born without nurses and the cleanliness of the hospital or even the cleanliness of a home, but in a place where I imagine there's no running water, no ready supply of warm blankets to wrap around Him. You know, we went to see Hillary and Thomas the other day, and when they brought Charlotte Rose to them, she was all snuggled up and wrapped in this nice little blanket, you know, that has that clean, hospital-y smell. And she was stuffed down inside. She was nestled inside a red stocking, you know, with a little stripy red and white hat on her head. So cute. Jesus, born into this barn, smells, dirt, excrement, wrapped in whatever cloth they could find, and laid in a place where animals eat. And then, as I mentioned to you a little while ago, the first recorded visitors are shepherds, not the most highly held citizens of the day. The entire picture speaks of nothing but poverty and lowliness and humiliation. And then think about the kinds of people that Jesus hung out with during His life. You know, He grew up in poorness and poverty. He worked with His hands. He hung out with tax collectors, prostitutes. He ate meals with people that the religious elite around Him disdained and hated. He touched lepers, put His hands on diseased people, hung out with the poor and the despised and the rejected. And then He embraced with joy a death upon a cross, a death reserved for the most heinous of criminals. And this is the one who provides for us a reservoir of His own humility that we might have the same for those who are around us. He is the one who says, follow me, live like me, have this mind which I have had. Live your life the way that I've lived. And out of this reservoir of deep humility and love, we might draw deeply by grace so that we might despise no one anymore. May we demonstrate the love of Christ to all who are around us. I know that takes on different looks for different people. And I know that it looks different sometimes in different circumstances and conditions. And yet belonging to Christ should produce something of the temper of Christ in us. A third gift that I believe is provided for us by the Lord Jesus is this: resources for days of sorrow. Resources for days of sorrow. When people find themselves in the midst of suffering and difficulty and heartache, they tend to think of God in different kinds of ways. Some tend to think of God like Job's friends did. When they found him suffering, they came to Job and said, "What in the world have you done? What rule have you broken? And how is the great judge of heaven punishing you for breaking those rules?" And yet, while there is certainly some truth to the fact that there are consequences to our behaviors, that is not an accurate picture of God as our judge. There is reality that if I behave foolishly, I will suffer for my foolishness. But it is unbiblical to attribute all suffering to the sin of the sufferer. It's unbiblical to attribute all suffering to the sin of the sufferer. And we don't have the hindsight sometimes that we have for Job's situation. We know that Job's suffering came on him through no suffering or sin of his own. But there was a much bigger picture going on there and other things that are happening. And so God is not some whimsical, capricious hander out of punishments. The word capricious means one who does things on a whim, almost without thinking, who just does things that seem to suit them at the time, to do something on a whim. But God is not capricious. He's not whimsical in the things that He's doing. He's not making up rules as He's going along. He's not looking for opportunities to crash down on us from heaven. There's a second reaction that sometimes people think about or have in terms of God. They'll say that God is simply not involved, that He just doesn't care, that He's turned His head and walked away, or that He's unable to intervene in this particular situation. However, we don't have to look any further than the incarnation, I think, to say that God is deeply involved. If you'll think about all that description that I've just shared for you in these last few weeks about God coming to earth and taking on flesh and of being a part of what we're doing, He's not the God who is distant, is He? As we look at the cross, God is neither purposeful nor is He distant. Or God is neither purposeless. God is not capricious. He's not whimsical, and He is not distant. But He is near, and He is involved and purposeful. And so, as we're thinking about the suffering and the life and the situation that we may find ourselves in from time to time, we don't always have the insight to know exactly what God is doing, but we can certainly look at the gift of Christ and say that God is involved and that He is near and that He is purposeful in all the things that He's doing in our lives. Let the gift of Christ in these days remind you of that, that God is intimately involved in your life. Your pain and your loss and your suffering matter to God. God has suffered with us. Jesus has gone through all the kinds of things that we go through growing up in our lives. He has had all the things that this life brings to us physically and suffered through those things. And then beyond that, He has suffered for us. He is acquainted with our griefs and He has borne our sorrows. And so let that be a resource for days of suffering. But finally, let the birth of Christ and the gift of Christ offer you solid joys. That phrase occurs in a hymn. I think God moves in a mysterious way. I think that line moves and comes in that hymn. But I love that little phrase or the idea, solid joys. Or you might say lasting joys. It's the joy that is distinct and different from all the joys that everything in this life gives to us. One of the reasons that I sort of have this Christmas problem is that I remember so well opening up all the toys and stuff as a child and being so excited about them and with them for a while, but after a while, life sort of goes back to the same old thing, and the gifts don't really change me, and they don't satisfy me long term. And I even got an email this week from someone selling jewelry, I guess, and they said, "A golden watch makes life golden too." And I thought, how silly, to imply, you must think I'm completely stupid to suggest that the purchase of a watch will make my life golden. Christ alone supplies solid joys. Christ alone redeems us out of the thing that brings our greatest sorrows, and He gives to us Himself, beloved. He not only rescues us, but He gives us Himself. And I'm going to use the illustration, reuse an illustration that Stan used just a few weeks ago as he talked about adoption. No more wonderful illustration that I've heard in a long time. So I'm going to use it and steal it. And yet, and this may give you pause to wonder about your elders, but I've been to court too. Stan talked about having to go to court. Well, just a few days after my wedding, came back to Memphis from the honeymoon. We'd been driving Kathy's car. And we came back, and I found in my car the statement that I was supposed to send in to buy the tags for the new year, the next year. You know, I found it in my car, yet unsent. Well, we had to run an errand, and Kathy had to go do something, and so I got in my car, and the first day I drove my car with expired tags, I was pulled over by one of Memphis's finest, and. But as he came up, I explained to him on my honeymoon, left the thing under my seat. I forgot to send it in. He said, tell it to the judge. And so I righted my wrong. I got the tags paid for and put the little sticker on, you know, and went to court and stood before the judge. And she said, you've been charged with driving with expired tags. How do you plead? Guilty. I had to. That's what I'd been doing it. I'm not as good as Stan. He was probably not guilty. I was just plain guilty. But I thought I had a pretty good case like Stan. And so I said, but I've righted the wrong. I've paid for my tags. Here's the receipt. And she said, very good. Dismissed. Next case. So as far as she was concerned, I was returned to my right place as an upstanding citizen. But since that day, she has never contacted me. She has never inquired as to health of my children. She doesn't send me an anniversary card. She doesn't want to come by and have a coffee. We've never seen each other again. In all those days, it's been 21 years. Never heard from that judge. But that's not how God does us. It's not how God deals with His children. Not only does He declare us not guilty, case dismissed, but then He says, be in my midst. Come into my fellowship and eat with me and talk with me and suffer with me and pray with me and repent when you offend me and receive forgiveness when I've been offended by your life and have a relationship with me that grows sweeter and sweeter and sweeter until the day that you are in my presence forevermore, perfectly rejoicing as you ought, perfectly living in righteous obedience as you ought. This is the thing that God has done for us, beloved. And you know what? Piper's not the first guy to come up with the idea that we ought to be satisfied in Christ. Calvin said it way long time ago when he said, pray that God would give you grace that you might so love Christ that you would be satisfied in Him alone, regardless of your prevailing circumstances. And so the Lord Jesus Christ coming does not just give us forgiveness of sin, but He gives us solid joys. Satisfying, lasting, ongoing, for all eternity pleasures that are bound up in Him. And so I invite you this Christmas to celebrate and give the gifts and enjoy all those things and eat yourself silly and watch some Christmas movies and sing songs. But above all that, shining brightly over it and giving it meaning, celebrate Christ. And enjoy the lasting joys. And let the very deepest longings of your heart rest not on the gifts you might get or not get, or even the nearness of family and friends and all of the things that we do enjoy rightly and that are pleasurable to us to at least some degree. But, beloved, ultimately they cannot bear the weight of your deepest longings and needs. Christ alone can bear the weight of those things. Christ alone can bear the weight and hold up and supply all that you need. Let's pray together. Oh God, if we look rightly to You, we can see and find in You lasting joys that are too numerous to count. Blessing upon blessing, grace upon grace, forgiveness regardless of sin, righteousness granted to us by the person of Christ that absolutely and perfectly and completely satisfies you and all of your righteous demands. And not only this, now the gift of the Holy Spirit who lives within us and dwells there to call us to right living, to the blessed duties that are our joy to perform because of our grateful love to you for all that you have done. Oh God, what blessed privileges are these. And the rest of the world in the next few days will open presents and enjoy a temporary blessing from those things, as will we. But, oh God, in Christ alone do we find lasting joys. In Christ alone do we find the reservoir of humility that changes our hearts from some sense of wrong-seated superiority to others. In Christ alone do we find grace to repent of sin and to forgive others who sin against us so that our relationships can be transformed. Oh God, what great blessings and treasures are open to us in the gift of Christ. And so as we celebrate in these days, oh God, may Christ be exalted. May we love Him more because of what we know and understand about the blessedness of this gift. And may you be honored and praised and glorified by our lives. We ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.